some time there and have been seeing some sights. But as Jeff said, it is time for the work and the part that we're really here to focus on, and that is to study with you. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity. It's always a pleasure to study with brethren. I'm very honored that you would consider me and invite me, and so thankful for those of you who have come. Some of you come from different congregations visiting with us, and some of you may just be from the community, and we're so thankful to have you. And as Jeff said as well in the introduction, we're going to be talking about, really it's a question. And let me see if I can find this little thing here. There we go. Is faith reasonable? I hope you can see that. A little dark with the light shining on it, but is faith reasonable is the question. Because we probably all come in contact with, or at least have heard through various media, the accusation or the suggestion that somehow faith is just for people who are naive and gullible. That intelligent people, reasonable people, don't live lives of faith, and it's often something that's criticized, minimized, and people of faith and people who would take positions because of their faith in the New Testament and in the Bible as a whole, as God's revelation, are marginalized. Is this because, well, maybe we'll ask the question this way. Is this reality? Is this what faith is all about? Is it about being gullible? Is it about being naive? And so the point, really two points that I want to talk about with you this evening, really two main points that I'm trying to demonstrate, is that the idea of believing just because we want to, or believing without any reliable or credible evidence, that's not the reality of what faith is about, and that's not what God ever asks us to do. God never asked anybody to just believe for whatever reason without being willing to demonstrate and provide some evidence for the truth of what He was declaring through His revelation and declaring through His messengers, the prophets and the apostles. And so that's what I really want to demonstrate. I want to demonstrate, and it's kind of a simple point, but I want to lay out several verses in which the Bible calls us to use the minds that God gave us, consider the evidence, and challenges us not to have a shallow faith, but to understand the evidence and to consider it and to come to a conclusion that is based on conviction, that is based on arguments that we have understood and evidence that puts those things together the way we come to any other conclusion about anything in life. And in doing that, hopefully along the way, what I will do is maybe have some opportunities to challenge those of us who do believe. Challenge us to greater faith, to be serious about the pursuit of growing in our faith, and to take all those things very seriously and understand that, you know, here is kind of the working evidence generally in our culture for faith. Or the working definition for faith. Belief without evidence. And the picture is painted that faith is what bridges the gap between reality and myth. Well, I'm going to suggest to you as we go through our lesson that faith does bridge a gap for us, but the gap that it bridges is the gap between the seen and the unseen. And understanding that things that are unseen can be real and be understood through evidence. And so that's probably enough of an introduction. And so having said that, it would make sense for us to start thinking about the nature of evidence. All factual questions, that is, all questions that are about things that are real, are not answered in the same way. There's different kinds of evidence, and I know that you know this, and so I'm just going to talk about this for just a moment and maybe talk about maybe some of the problems that we see people who approach faith and approach the question of faith, some of the mistakes that they may make. But evidence may be scientific. You know, and what you're doing in science generally is you're trying to observe things in nature and perhaps, you know, recreate them in a laboratory setting so that maybe predictions can be made about when this would happen again, or what would happen if this variable was thrown into the equation. And understanding the relationship between natural things and things that we understand as natural laws. So evidence can be scientific, and nothing that I say tonight is intended to diminish scientific evidence. But it's not the only kind of evidence. There is philosophical evidence as well, or what we may refer to as logical evidence, that deals with ideas, like love, like, you know, faith, faith, like evil and good. Now, things that are real, but they are ideas, and generally we understand them many times based on perhaps words that people say, or things that people do. And we understand the idea of love. We understand the idea of hate. But those, it's not like you can take love and put it in this jar here. Look at this. Look, I have captured love. You know, it's an idea. We understand it logically. And so, you know, it's real. It's as real as anything, but it's not something it's something you understand through your mind and through the process of reason. And of course, there's historical evidence. And these are testimonies of things that have happened in the past. And the problem that we run into a lot of times with people is that many people have decided that proof of God or, you know, evidence for faith must be material. It must be, you know, I must be able to see something. If I could see a miracle, if I could see God, then I could believe in God. But unless it's material, unless it's something that I can use my senses to perceive, I cannot believe it. I will not believe it. Of course, this is not true when it comes to matters of logic and history. I've just made that illustration about love. Hey, evil, any of those things. Oh, no, we don't want to let evil out of this bottle because we'll be in trouble then, but you see it, right? You see the danger. You know, everybody understands evil from the standpoint of perceiving it by reasoning. And of course, history. You know, how many of you were alive when the Civil War took place? Nobody here was alive when the Civil War occurred, the Revolutionary War occurred. My guess is that nobody in this room doubts that those things really happened. And so there is an example of us believing in things that we haven't seen based on certain types of evidence. Some make the mistake of choosing one and dismissing all the others, and perhaps it's because, you know, this one fits what I already want to believe. We all have biases, but the problem is we make science our God. We say, if it's not scientific, if it can't be observed, I don't care what history says. I don't care what my reasoning tells me. If it's not scientific, I will not accept it. And that's not really fair. For example, miracles are often, and the Bible account in general is often dismissed because miracles they're not unscientific, but they're not something that would fit the model of science. Miracles are by their nature supernatural. You're not going to be able to take, you know, and recreate a miracle using natural processes and predict that a miracle would occur. You know, the miracles that the Bible describes are a product of God's power intervening in the natural world. You know, that's one example that we would apply to our... I think sometimes we have maybe politicians who have crunched the numbers and they present their plans and they say, oh, this will work, but they're denying history. They're denying the fact, you know, hey, we tried this before. And these people over here tried this, and these people, and it didn't work then either. All the evidence must be considered together, and all the different types of evidence must come together and be considered together. And if we deny any evidence that is credible, we're not being fair. Miracles are logical and can be understood logically to the person who believes in God. And they are supported in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, but specifically our folks would be on Jesus and His resurrection and the work of the apostles. They are supported historically by multiple eyewitnesses. And we can't be honest and deny those and not examine those testimonies. It's not unreasonable to believe in the unseen. And if you're here in Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And there's a lot of verses like this that we will consider. By it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And of course, Hebrews 11 continues to talk about all the things that, that people did by their faith and because of their faith. A verse like verse 1, you know, the skeptic is probably looking at verse 1 and saying, see, I told you faith was just belief without evidence. Oh, you hope for it, but you can't see it. The Bible tells you you can't see it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is the substance. It bridges the gap between the seen and the unseen. And we use it all the time in our lives. But all of a sudden, when it comes to the question of religion, it's unreasonable. Let me give you an example. The U.S. legal system. This process occurs all over the country, all the time. Lawyers talk about proving someone guilty, proving someone innocent. People are said to be convicted or either acquitted beyond a reasonable doubt, beyond what is reasonable. There's, you know, but no one who is responsible for that decision saw the event. The judge didn't see it. The jury didn't see it. The attorneys didn't see it. You know, the person who may be accused of the crime, maybe they saw it, but they're not responsible for the decision, the outcome of the jury. And in fact, if it was discovered that perhaps one of the jurors did see the crime, they wouldn't be allowed to serve on the jury. And yet, when that process occurs, nobody questions. The jury comes out and say, well, we've considered the evidence. We find the defendant guilty, not guilty. And we use this system all the time. We trust this system all the time. But the people who are involved in making the decision don't see the event. The Bible does not ask us, nor does it require us to believe without evidence. And there are several testimonies provided for us that the Bible itself points to. Of course, the Bible does point to itself as God's revelation, as the basis for understanding God's will and for understanding the God that made nature, that makes us wonder and, you know, instills that feeling of awe within us. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul wrote, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you know what Paul is establishing there for us is this is where faith comes from. And we'll talk about verse 14 in just a moment, because there's much said in this chapter about the need to hear, the need to hear to believe, the need for evidence before anyone can come to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Scripture offers itself as God's revelation, evidence of His existence, evidence of His communication to man, telling men what He wants, telling men what is good, telling men who He is. Of course, that's not the only evidence. The Scriptures often, in the Psalms, and Paul makes this same appeal in Acts 17, look at nature. Look at how you know, the earth is ordered, and how the process that is necessary for sustaining life continues, and how the rain comes when the rain needs to come, and how in places where the rain maybe doesn't come, there are alternative means of sustaining life, like water in the ground. Look at nature. In Psalm 19, we'll just consider the words of David there in Psalm 19. It is a testimony that is a starting point, to be sure. Nature can raise the question, can begin the desire for the pursuit, but it does not declare to us the will of God, the problem of sin, questions like that. But it is a strong testimony, according to David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. How are people in remote places of the world where maybe there's not a lot of preaching being done, if any, there's not a lot of access to the Bible, how can they begin to know that there is a God and begin the search for God? There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And so that is a testimony. Look at nature. But of course in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8 there, Paul begins to name people who at the time 1 Corinthians was written had seen Jesus and were still alive. The implication being, here's somebody that you can go to that can tell you about seeing Jesus. You're having some questions about the resurrection. You're having some questions about this. Consider the fact that he was seen by Cephas, then all the apostles. In verse 6 it says he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me. And so we've got the testimony of Scripture in the Old Testament bringing us, bringing those, not just the Jews. As you're reading through the book of Acts, those synagogues were full of Greeks. And they're preaching to those Jews and those Greeks. And who is the Messiah? Let me tell you about him. He's Jesus. He's been raised from the dead. We have seen him. And so you've got the testimony of the Old Testament. You've got the testimony of the New Testament. The eyewitness accounts within there. And the testimony of nature as we consider it and we are made to wonder at its complexity and its beauty and its perfection and the way that it, you know, functions and many ways takes care of itself. All these things, all these testimonies stir our reasoning. Raise the question in our mind, and it prompts us to make a decision. Faith is based on evidence. It's not believe because somebody told you to, because your parents believed. It's not believe because, I got a warm feeling. I just consider the abundance of evidence. Use your mind and know that there is a God. This is a problem that we face, though. And we could all do this. This is not, this is not a stone cast in anyone's particular direction. We can all do this. We can all be unreasonable about the evidence. And I want to suggest to you that sincere people can be unreasonable about the evidence. People who are not interested in, marginalizing Christianity. People who are not interested in, destroying faith in the Bible can be unreasonable about the evidence. Do you remember Thomas? Do you remember Thomas who, let's just kind of maybe imagine the scenario. What's going on here? There are 11 apostles left. And 10 of them have seen Jesus. Not just those 10, but at least those 10 men. And I want to focus in on those 10 men. Because Thomas had spent the last 3 years of his life mostly with those men, working, preaching, working miracles alongside with them in the limited commission, working miracles with Peter and John. And those 10 men say, "We have seen Jesus alive." And Thomas says, "Unless I can put my finger in the nail prints and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Verse 25, "I will not believe." Would anybody question the sincerity of Thomas? This man has been preaching the gospel, preaching for the last 3 years, working miracles. Would anybody question his loyalty? Did he have some axe to grind with Jesus? No, he's right here continuing along with the rest of the apostles and the rest of these disciples. But Thomas says, "I will not believe unless I can have material evidence. I can put my hands on Jesus and put my finger into the nail prints." He was sincere. He was loyal to Jesus. But I want to suggest to you, he's not being fair. If we could even concoct a scenario similar to Tom, it would be hard. It would be like taking all your children,
your spouse, all your children, maybe even some of your grandchildren, and these are all people that you have confidence in, and they're all telling you, look, this happened. You weren't here, you didn't see it, but this happened. And all of a sudden, I can't believe you people. What? He's not being reasonable about the evidence.
And that happens sometimes, doesn't it? Let's talk a little bit about the connection between faith and evidence.
Let's begin. We're going to come back to Thomas. I've kind of raised that question in your mind. But let's begin
with the question of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.
I'm not going to ask you a question. I just want you to observe how Jesus deals with John and these disciples. It's interesting, maybe even significant in the course of our thinking here, that Jesus did not just say, yes, I'm the Messiah. He didn't do that. He didn't just say, yes, I'm the Messiah.
He told these two men who had come to him, these two disciples, go and tell John the things which you see and hear. He doesn't say,
shouldn't you guys just believe? I mean, what
do you mean question? What do you mean asking me this? You know, faith is not about evidence; it's just about a warm feeling. How do you feel? How do you feel? Go tell John how you feel. He tells them to consider what are you seeing and what are you hearing,
and maybe there's some things going on here. Maybe John sent these disciples for the purpose of being convicted in Jesus and staying with him, or maybe John is really struggling here at the end and he's really asking this question.
But the way Jesus deals with it demonstrates to us that what he is calling us to believe and the type of faith he is calling us to have is based on evidence. What do you see? What do you hear?
Now instead of, imagine how things might have worked out if he had just said, yes, I'm the Messiah. The two disciples go back to John and said, well, Jesus said he is the Messiah, yes. But now, because of how Jesus dealt with their question, when they go back and tell John that Jesus is the Messiah, it will be because they are convicted of it. And they believe it because of what they have seen.
Let's look a little bit more at the dilemma of Thomas here. Doubting Thomas, which is, let's not forget the fact that Thomas did reach a point of faith. Let's go back to John 20. And reach a point where he accepted the evidence and acknowledged Jesus raised from the dead.
The interesting thing about Thomas's case is Thomas does believe after receiving material evidence. That is, something that he could observe with his senses. He could actually have touched Jesus. He could actually have put his finger in the nail hole. I don't know if he took him up on that. But he could have done that. He had material evidence.
But Thomas still needed to believe what he believed on the basis of faith. You remember when Jesus does appear to Thomas 8 days later, he says, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And some versions there say, do not be faithless, but believing. And so whatever Thomas acknowledges in verse 28 about Jesus, it's on the basis of faith. And that's interesting because here we're talking about someone who actually does have material evidence, is actually seeing Jesus. And maybe the reason for that is this.
Seeing Jesus was contrary to the fact of his death.
Seeing Jesus was contrary to the fact of his death. So the material appearance of Jesus did not negate faith. And here comes Jesus appearing again and urging Thomas to consider the evidence. Okay,
you had the testimony of your 10 closest companions. But here I am, Thomas. Now believe.
You have asked for this evidence. Here I am. Do not be faithless any longer, but believe. And so, as we go on in, continue into chapter 20, keep reading these verses. Again, here is maybe a passage where the skeptics are saying, okay, see, all right, see, that's what faith is. It's just, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, you just believe because you want to. You don't have any evidence. The Bible tells you to believe, but it asks you to believe without seeing. You know, if we think about it honestly and seriously, what we must admit is that most of the early converts believed in Jesus without seeing Him, even in the first century. The vast majority of those in the first century who believed in Jesus did so without seeing Him. The apostles saw Him. Well, that was 12. And 500 brethren at once in 1 Corinthians 15, right? And that's a significant number. But there were 3,000 baptized on the day of Pentecost. And by the time they get to Acts chapter 6, there's 5,000 men. That's actually before Acts chapter 6, but there's 5,000 men. 500. It's a small percentage of people who actually saw Jesus alive in the first century. We share that experience in common with almost all our brethren. How can we believe without seeing? Well, John doesn't make us guess. He writes in verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." See, we were not going to be called to believe in Jesus, to believe in God, without some evidence. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Who's that? That's you. That's you. That's me. That's all of us. How can we believe without seeing the signs? Testimony of the eyewitnesses. And you know, I've read many times, and this is something I've read many times. The credibility of the historical record of the New Testament, the credibility and the accuracy of it, if it weren't for the supernatural accounts in it, it'd be one of the most celebrated, if not the most celebrated, ancient historical text that we have. But the supernatural accounts, all this other credible historical evidence, is that really being reasonable? Or has someone decided not to believe unless I can have material evidence? Put my hands. We don't want to fall into the same trap that Thomas fell into early on. Well, as we kind of come to the end here, let's think about the nature of faith. We said we wanted to dispel some notions about the idea of believing without evidence, or just believing because of some warm feeling that we might have. At this point in the lesson, you should not be surprised for me to say that biblical faith requires some level of understanding. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10 now. Just a few verses prior in verse 14, Paul is talking about the need for the apostles to do their work. And by implication, of course, those of us who follow them in the generations to continue in that work to the degree that we are able. He says in verse 14, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed. Of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, they won't do that. They won't call on Him in whom they have not believed. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Again, that's a rhetorical question. They will not believe in Him of whom they have not heard. And based on this verse, I would make this statement, that faith apart from information, now that's unreasonable. And that's an unreasonable expectation. And if that's the kind of, if that's the way we're dealing with our faith as Christians, we're not being very serious about growing our faith, increasing our information, increasing our understanding of the will of God, that's going to be a weak faith. That's going to be a faith that will not uphold us in the day of trouble. It will not convince others.
Do you want to convince others that you care about, that you know? Do you want other people to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Of course you do.
Well, there's going to have to be some pursuit of the will of God, some devotion and dedication to growing in our knowledge. And, we'll make some points. We'll probably make this point again.
It's just, when you think of how faith is, or the Christian life, is compared to race, often compared to things like farming, athletic games, and those pursuits, it's not possible to just be stagnant and be still. That's not really what happens. When we become stagnant in those pursuits, we digress. We go backwards. We get slower. We get weaker. We get behind. I don't know much about farming, but my guess is that I haven't done much farming, but just looking at the magnitude of some of the farms around here as we've been visiting, my guess is that if you're not diligent to stay on a schedule throughout the season, it doesn't take long where you're just not going to catch up that year. You've almost blown the whole year.
So what is the true nature of faith? Well, it requires some understanding. It requires us to have reasons for the things that we believe. Does that challenge you, Christians? It always challenges me.
Some of you here may disagree with me on this. I don't know if Peter's telling us that we always have to have an answer on the tip of our tongue. We've got to be ready to engage any question, though. We've got to be, if there's a question that we don't know the answer to, we've got to be willing to seek it, to pursue it. In chapter 3, verse 15, he describes it as an opportunity to help someone else come to faith in Jesus. Sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to who? To everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Reasons for what we believe. Why do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? So those are some of the basic questions that oftentimes we begin with. Why do you have hope? I look at your family and the way you deal with your wife and the way your wife deals with you and the way you are with your children. Why is that? What is that all about?
You remember, faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. It's not just about our hope or our belief in God or Jesus generally.
This is true concerning whatever we believe about the Bible. Whatever we would do, whatever we would teach.
Where is the reason? Where is the passage? Where is the passage that says, okay, this is a product of faith. This is God's will. This can be substantiated by the Scripture. You think of what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. And tell me that's not the argument that he's making about how we order our lives when it comes to worshiping God and serving God. And many times we go to 2 Timothy 3 to make the point that Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes from God. But then what do we do with it? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
And this may be maybe a sermon idea for you, or maybe this is a sermon that's been done here before.
But I once heard someone point this out. It is profitable for doctrine. And they said, that's what's right. It's profitable for reproof. That's what's not right. It's profitable for correction. That's how to get right. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. That's how to stay right. What's right? What's not right? How to get right? How to stay right? Now you tell me what's left out of that. That's everything. That's all of it, isn't it? If we believe it, if we do it, we ought to be able to answer.
We ought to be able to give a reason why we're doing this, why we believe this.
That's the true nature of faith. In James chapter 2, we learn something that,
pretty big problem, I believe, in the religious world. In fact, I
think if when most people err concerning faith, this is the error that they make, the mistake that they make. Faith in the Bible requires a willingness to act. Consider the way James kind of sets this up. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? That's another one of those rhetorical questions. The answer is implied. Oh, you don't understand what James is talking about? Well, let me give you an example. Let me see if this clears up any misconceptions here. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and you say it with a smile on your face, and you're just so enthusiastic about it, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does that profit? Nothing. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You know,
I'm sure Jeff has talked about this, but this is a mistake that I have often made, myself, when it comes to reasoning about faith. And it's a mistake that is often made in presenting an argument, what we would call a false choice. You know, if someone presents this choice to you, well, would you rather have faith or would you rather have works? And we all say, well, we'd rather have faith. You know, that's what the Bible talks and says, faith saves you.
James says they go together.
Well, would you rather have Jesus or, you know, would you rather have the church? You kind of see how when you pose the question like that, well, I'd rather have Jesus, and the church can do whatever they want to do, and I'm not going to worry too much about, edifying my brethren and, being present on the first day of the week. I've got Jesus. That's a false choice.
And when faith and works are set against one another as if they're enemies, here's what James has to say to that question. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Think about that.
The demons believe. They believe, and they prove that. They prove that in the lifetime of Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Have you come to punish us before the time? The Son of God, leave us alone.
And they also prove that they tremble, don't they? So you've got the intellectual acceptance. Oh, I believe. You've got the emotional response. Oh, I'm afraid. That's not enough. James says we can be better than the demons. And we should be better than the demons.
You have faith, but no works. You don't have the faith of Abraham. That's what I'm going on to say.
Faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made complete. It's See, biblical faith requires a willingness to act.
And so when someone argues salvation by faith only, they don't understand the nature of faith in the Bible.
Biblical faith, by its very definition, is active and obedient. Well, as we kind of conclude our study this evening, here's maybe something that is helpful and encouraging to us. We don't have to know everything to start, to be working zealously. Think about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer had a rough night, didn't he?
Here are Paul and Silas, and you know, they've already been beaten and all but basically condemned. Of course, no trial, just, you know, condemned in the view of, I guess, in the view of public opinion. And they've been brought to this jailer and, you know, given a special charge. These are men, don't let these men, you know, keep them very securely. And so he does that. He puts them in the innermost prison, puts their feet into the stocks. And so here are these important prisoners in an earthquake. I don't know where the jailer was, but an earthquake certainly gets his attention, and he comes running in, and all the cells are open. And he's ready to take his own life, but then Paul calls out to him and says, "We're all here." And he falls down before them and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, in view of what we've been talking about, are you surprised by what he says in verse 31 and 32? He tells them to believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then in verse 32, he preaches to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus, just believe. No, he preaches to him. He gives him a reason to believe. But here's the point that I want to make about the Philippian jailer in regards to this idea. It does not require that we know everything. It's probably safe to say this. Everything that the Philippian jailer knew about the gospel, he learned that night. Everything he knew about the gospel, he learned that night. But guess what he did? It says in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced. Why? Because he had believed in God with all his household. You see, he was told to believe in God. The message was preached. He responded to it in obedience, and he rejoiced. You see, we have to have some knowledge to begin. The jailer needed some information to begin, didn't he? He needed to know who Jesus was. He needed to know what was expected of him. But we don't have to know everything today. And I would say that if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you are willing that to confess, and willing to confess that before these people here and submit to the command of baptism and repent of your sins, we sure hope that you'll do that. You know enough to begin serving the Lord. And of course, if we're going to remain steadfast, if we're going to be able to continue in the faith, we're going to have to add to our knowledge. We're going to have to reach the point where we're ready to answer many questions that are posed. Reasons for our hope. We know how to answer questions. We know how to begin answering questions that we might not know the answer to. And we become more and more knowledgeable of the Bible and of God's revelation and of how to deal with the issues and the questions surrounding us. But you don't have to know everything. And one of the real, of course, we don't want to use this as a cop-out, but something that is important for us to understand is that we may study and study and study a question and we have a hard time answering it. And something that we always need to be prepared for is that no matter how much knowledge we gain, God is still going to be able to surprise us. Because that's who He is. He's God.
Now in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, Paul kind of taught, this was, you know, you're familiar with this passage, I'm sure. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is still able to surprise us.
And there are things about God that we may be able to put two verses together and understand it intellectually, but it still
blows our minds. Because God is awesome. And that's okay.
But it doesn't mean that we're just believing because we have some warm feeling. The Bible doesn't ask us to do that. It provides us with evidence. It charges us to use the brains that God has given us
and have a belief that's based on conviction.
So here is Hebrews, back to Hebrews 11. Remember, it was about faith being the substance of things hoped for. There's our hope, floating out in space, right? No, it's sitting securely on a faith that is grounded in evidence and reasoning. What has bridged the gap between the seen and the unseen? Do you see that? It's faith. And so there's kind of the picture that I have in my mind. That's the picture that the Bible paints. Is faith reasonable?
Absolutely. Go ahead and get your song books out. Have you considered all the evidence presented in the Bible about Jesus?
If you haven't done that, don't dismiss it without ever seriously considering it. Don't make the mistake of a sincere person like Thomas and just decide, well, I don't understand it, I can't put my hands on it, and I'm not going to believe until I can. If you are ready to respond to the gospel's invitation this evening, we hope that you will come. The song has been selected. We ask you to come as we sing together.